Heavenly Father, thank you for these people that have sacrificed their Wednesday evening after working hard all day to come out here and sit with me and listen to me, God. And it's my privilege to be a part of this and to be able to teach your word to people. I pray that you would help me to do so in a coherent, clear, compelling way, that I would fade into the background and your word would be prominent and Jesus Christ would be magnified. And as we talk about the topic of creation, and more specifically our Creator, may we be moved to awe and worship, but also may we be drawn in to love and to trust you and to follow you ever deeper, God. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And everybody said, amen. So really quickly, before we jump into the content for tonight, I just want to remind you, in case you haven't been here before, about this first part of the class will be about an hour, the teaching portion, and it'll end right around 8 o'clock, and then we will do a question and answer session. We'll have a short break. We'll do a question and answer session. I hope you stay for that. Of course, you don't have to stay for it. At any point during the teaching, if you have a question about the content, or even after the teaching, you can text it in to the number on the screen. So I would encourage you, in just a moment I'm going to move from the screen, to write that number down so that if you find that you have a question, you can text it in. I will put it back on the screen at the end of the class as well. So with all that out of the way, let's jump right in. Most of you who know me and have talked to me at any length, you know that I am a fan of the Chronicles of Narnia. The Chronicles of Narnia. Maybe what you didn't know, or maybe you did know, is that Netflix is currently working on a new Narnia movie. What's interesting about that is it's just recently been released that they're not doing the first book in the series. The Chronicles of Narnia, written by C.S. Lewis, 7 books. The first book, very famously, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that's not the movie that they're starting with. They're going to start with the 6th book, the next to the last one, The Magician's Nephew. And the reason for that is, even though it's not the first book to be written and published, it is the first book chronologically in the story. It is the origin story of all the other stories that came before it, so that's where they're going to start. And actually, the books have sometimes been published in that order. Instead of being published in the order they were written, in more recent years, they'll publish them with The Magician's Nephew first. And what I always tell people, and I told this to Pastor Ryan, you can ask him when he was first reading Narnia, don't read them in that order. Read them in the order they were published. Here's why. If you read like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you're gonna be just plopped down into this magical land called Narnia. You're gonna meet this great lion named Aslan. You're gonna meet this evil witch, and it's cold and it's winter all the time and never Christmas. And they're not gonna explain where any of those people came from or where this lion came from or why he's magical and why they're in a magical land, but it's a great story. And so then as you keep reading, when you finally do get to the 6th book, when you finally do get to The Magician's Nephew, the origin story, and they begin explaining all these things you've already read about, there's this joy of discovery, and now like, oh, light bulbs go off. All those things I read about before now make sense and actually have more meaning. That's what origin stories do. They take a story that you're in the middle of, or maybe even at the end of, and they tell you the beginning of it, and by doing so, they help you make more sense of it and find more meaning. That is why origin stories are so popular in our culture. My wife and I and the family went to Benji's Drive-In Theater a couple weeks ago. Anybody been to Benji's lately? Did you know we had a drive-in theater? Go to Benji's. And we saw Fantastic Four. There's a new Fantastic Four movie. You know what the subtitle of it is? First Steps. It's like the 3rd time they've told the origin story of the Fantastic Four. You just go down the list of all the superhero origin stories we have. But it's not just movies. It's DNA ancestry tests. Maybe some of you have taken those. It's family trees that you can do online. It's the History Channel. It's biographies are so popular. Biopic movies are so popular. Even, we talked about this last semester in Renew classes, even mental health and therapy. If you go and sit down with a therapist, a lot of the initial work you're going to do is family of origin work. We love origin stories for the reason I just told you. They help us to make sense of and to find meaning in our lives. Here's why I'm telling you all that. That's what this entire series is really all about. The creation story, as we have in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, is what you would call the origin story of all origin stories. It's not just the first chapters of the Bible, it's really the first chapters of everything. The universe, our world, our human lives, all those kinds of things. So what we're going to do over the series of these four classes, they'll be once a month, is we're going to take a deep dive into those chapters, Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, and here's the primary goal. There's lots of goals for doing this. There's lots of good reasons for why we would study these chapters. By learning about the beginning of the Bible, you understand the rest of the Bible. We could say 1,000 things. But here's the main thing I want you to take away from this entire series. I want you to understand, and if you're taking notes, you'll see there's a fill in the blank there. Understand our origin story in order to make sense of and find meaning in our lives. That's why we're doing this. At the end of the day, I want us all to understand our origin story in order to make sense of and find meaning in our lives. Now, before we jump into the origin story, I want to say just something a little more about this concept of meaning. What does meaning actually mean? That probably sounds kind of simple. We all probably think we know what it means, but when you really stop and ponder it, it's probably hard to reduce to just like a synonym. And if you read the literature, meaning is like a psychological concept that's been studied, it's been researched, it's been written about. There's a lot of literature about it, and there's disagreement over how to exactly define it. But there's one psychologist in particular, his name is Michael Steger, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. He's the founder of the Center for Meaning and Purpose at Colorado State University, and he's written some papers on this. He boils down meaning to three different components. Coherence. In order to find meaning, you need coherence. And that means you need to see how all the pieces of your life fit together. Instead of things being chaotic and random, you need to understand how the pieces of your life actually work, how they make sense. And then you need purpose. You need an aim in life. You need goals in life. And then lastly, you need to feel like life is significant, like it actually matters, like this isn't just trivial, like this isn't just a waste of time. You need those three things to find meaning. Now, I'm telling you all this for a reason. Just keep it in your back pocket. Remember, that's the whole goal of this series. By looking at this origin story, I think we're going to discover these things if you'll really pay attention to what's going on here. But let me take all that abstract stuff and make it a little more concrete. Maybe you've heard of this gentleman before. His name is Viktor Frankl. He was a Jewish psychiatrist from Austria, taken captive by Nazis in 1942, and then he and his family spent time in some very infamous concentration camps, including Auschwitz. His wife, his parents, and his brother, they all died in the camps, and he survived. And about a year after he was rescued, he wrote about his experience in a book that is still now very famous and very popular, called Man's Search for Meaning. Man's Search for Meaning. He basically became an expert in this idea of meaning. And in that book, he's got lots of quotes, but one in particular, I think, boils it all down for us. What is meaning? We already talked about purpose, significance, coherence, all of that. Here's how he boils it down. And he's actually quoting the philosopher Nietzsche here. Here's what he says. Those who have a why to live can bear with almost anyhow. Those who have a why to live can bear with almost anyhow. If we have a why, we can go through almost anything and actually get through it. And that is what the origin story of the Bible gives us. It gives us a why to our lives. Why am I here? Why does my life matter? Purpose and significance. But also, why is the world the way that it is? Why is the world filled with so much beauty on one hand and so much ugliness on the other hand? Just last week, my family and I took our final camping trip to Myrtle Beach State Park. Myrtle Beach is a beautiful place. We had beautiful weather. And during that week, I played with my kids in the ocean. We sat by a campfire. I walked hand in hand with my wife on the pier watching the beautiful sunset. And in that same week, I sat by that same campfire. And I remembered that it was the anniversary of 9/11. And I read about two students being injured in Colorado at a high school shooting. And I read about Charlie Kirk being murdered. And again, you have to ask, why is there so much beauty and so much ugliness in this world all at the same time? We need coherence. We need to know, how does this stuff all fit together? Sometimes it seems random and senseless. And the promise I'm making to you that I believe the Bible can deliver on, not me, is that the origin story, the creation story in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, gives us the foundation to begin answering those questions, to begin finding that purpose, that significance, that coherence, to begin answering the why questions of life with answers that actually hold up. So before we jump in any further, with all of that as kind of a series intro, let me give you a layout for how the rest of this series is going to go, just so you can know what to expect. So here in class one, you're basically, if you look at your handout, you'll notice this whole class tonight is a series of intros. We just did the series intro, which I'm about to wrap up. Then we're going to do a book intro, and then we're going to do the main character intro. A lot of introductions here. But really, the climax of the class, the focus of the class, will be talking about the Creator. We'll get there near the end, probably the last third of this class. And we're really just going to focus on Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Four verses are going to be our main area of focus tonight once we get there. Next class, next month, we'll look at roughly Genesis chapter 1, even though it goes a little outside of Genesis chapter 1, and focus on what I'm going to call nature, the part of creation that's not mankind. We'll focus on that next class. In the third session, we'll focus on the part of creation that is mankind. We'll focus on humanity and roughly Genesis 2, although we'll also be a little bit in Genesis 1. And then the last thing we'll look at in the last class is the fall. What went wrong with creation in Genesis chapter 3. So that's the roadmap for where we're going to be going over the next few months. So let's move now to our second big idea for tonight. If you're following along on your outline, it's the right-hand side of that, the book intro. What I mean by that is before we can actually talk about Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, we need to talk more broadly in a big picture sense about the book of Genesis as a whole. So in this church, you've probably realized we talk a lot about C.S. Lewis. And we make no apologies for that. I've already mentioned Narnia, and I'm going to mention C.S. Lewis again. The reason is because he understood the truths of Christianity very deeply, and he could communicate them in a very compelling way. But C.S. Lewis actually was not a theologian by training. He was a literary critic at the University of Oxford. He studied and he knew very well written literature, how to analyze it, how to understand it. And so I want to give you a quote from him to help just kind of push us into this look at the book of Genesis. This is from his book. C.S. Lewis wrote this in his book, A Preface to Paradise Lost. Here's what he said. The first qualification for judging any piece of workmanship, from a corkscrew to a cathedral, is to know what it is, what it was intended to do, and how it is meant to be used. The key to understanding any kind of workmanship, of course, he's talking about literature because he's writing this in a preface to literature, but really anything, is to know what kind of thing it is, what it was intended to do, how it's meant to be used. Here's why that's important to start here before we talk about the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, and especially the first three chapters, can be a hotbed of controversy over questions about the age of the earth or the origin of life or evolution. And one key to navigating all of those controversies is to make sure that we are reading Genesis as much as we can the way it was originally intended to be read. We need to do what C.S. Lewis is talking about here. Before we can read Genesis well, we need to understand what is it and what did the person who wrote it originally intend it to be. And so that's the question I want to answer in this second point. The big question is going to be, what is Genesis? What kind of thing is it? What was it intended to do? And I'm going to have four answers to that. There's lots more answers than just four, but I think these are the four most important answers for what we're going to talk about tonight. What is Genesis? I think the first thing that many of us would probably say, if you find yourself here as a Christian or as a religious person in general, is we would say that Genesis is Scripture. And that is a fair and accurate answer. I also believe Genesis is Scripture. In other words, we believe it is part of God's divine communication to us. These are sacred writings that God inspired humans to record on His behalf. We believe Genesis contains the Word of God. Absolutely. The question, though, that we have to ask, that's a good starting place, is what words did God choose to use to communicate His Word? In other words, God chose a specific person at a specific time and a specific place to write this thing down. And what exactly did He choose that to be? And the first answer to that is that He chose for it to be a narrative. Genesis is not just Scripture. Genesis is a narrative. What do I mean by that? I just mean that the biblical origin story is actually a story. And I know that sounds simplistic, but just follow me for a second while I tell you why that's important. First of all, how do we actually know it's a narrative? Well, first of all, common sense. If you just read through the book of Genesis, it's filled with stories. We all know how to recognize stories. We'll talk about that in a second. But there's also a technical reason that we know that Genesis is a story. And it comes down to this thing. I'm not trying to overload you with technicalities, but I think this is important because we need to know what Genesis is. In Hebrew literature, the way that you knew something was a narrative is if it used this very special verb form called the vayiktol. The vayiktol verb form. What you need to know is that in your English translations, what this normally looks like is something like this. And then, and then, and then, and then. This very, very special Hebrew verb form was a way of pushing the story further in time. And right out of the gate, basically, we see that in Genesis chapter 1. And we see it all throughout the book of Genesis. Let me just give you a simple example of it in Genesis 1, 3 through 4. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And you could keep reading, and you're going to keep seeing that. That is a hallmark of Hebrew narrative, this vayiktol verb form. So scholars are clear. We know what this literature is. It is a story. Why does that matter? Because it affects the way you read and understand it. We read stories differently than we read other kinds of writings. Let me give you just a very specific example. We read novels, which are stories, novels like Little Women or The Great Gatsby or Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings. We read novels very differently than we read textbooks or instruction manuals, right? We all know that. Novels and stories have things like plot and characters and drama and tension, and it resolves the tension. And stories are meant to be read from the beginning to the end because one sentence builds on the other, one chapter builds on the other. That's how you read stories. Textbooks, instruction manuals, they don't have characters, they don't have drama, they don't have tension. And a lot of times, those kinds of literature can be skipped around. A lot of times, they're just arranged topically, and I want to know about this topic or this topic. I don't have to read it from front to back. And then most importantly, instruction manuals obsess over details and technicalities, whereas stories do not. Stories give you as much detail as is necessary to move the main plot of the story along. And that's it. It doesn't overwhelm you with details, just enough that matter for the storyline. And that's exactly what you're going to see in Genesis. As 21st century people living in the United States, very scientific-minded, very influenced by the scientific revolution, the Enlightenment, which is all important, of course, we often want to read Genesis and get all the details about how did God create the world, when did he create the world. And unfortunately, if this is what you want, that's not really what you're going to get from Genesis because it's only giving us the details that are important for the larger story. And the details it leaves out, it just doesn't see as important to that part of the story. So knowing that this is a narrative, knowing that it's a story, affects how we actually read it. Of course, the question is, how do we know what the purpose of this story is? Remember, C.S. Lewis said, if you want to know what a thing is, you have to actually know what it was intended to do. Well, what was this story intended to communicate? And the way that you answer that, we all know this, even if you don't think about it, is we need to ask some basic questions about it. Like, who wrote it? When did they write it? And to whom did they write it? So I'm not going to bog us down in details, but I just need to give you a few answers to that because it's going to be foundational for everything else we talk about. So how do we know what the purpose of this narrative is? We need to know first who wrote it. Who wrote it? Now let me just caveat here about like figuring out details of ancient documents is a tricky business for a number of reasons. Ancient documents are ancient. There are no living eyewitnesses anymore, right? And ancient documents didn't carry time and date stamps. And they generally weren't signed by their author. And Genesis is the same way. Genesis is anonymous. Nobody signed it and said, I'm the one that wrote it. There's some clues in the text, but it's anonymous. It doesn't carry a time and a date stamp. So we have to look for clues in the text and outside of the text to determine these questions. So let's start with who wrote it. Scholars are always going to disagree. That's what scholars do. They always disagree. But I think the answers that I'm giving you tonight are following the best lines of evidence. And I'm not going to bog you down with all that evidence. If you want to read more about it, see the resources at the end of your handout. But let's start with who. Who wrote the book of Genesis? For ages, for centuries, maybe ages is a little bit hyperbolic. For centuries, people have said that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. He actually wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. That was the earliest testimony of other Jewish authors right outside of the writing of Genesis. That was the testimony of Jesus Christ himself, of the first century historian Josephus. We could keep going and going and going. There's plenty of evidence in the text and outside of it that Moses is the actual author of Genesis. Now, let me be clear what I mean by that. That doesn't mean that nobody else could have helped Moses, or that nobody else could have edited it, or that nobody else could have helped him compile resources to look at, to research. And of course, all of that's true. Even people today, when you read that this is the author of the book and their name is on the cover of it, you know they had a publisher and they had an editor and they had people that they let read ahead of time and give notes on it, but they're still the author of the book. So Moses is responsible for the writing of Genesis, even if he did have help at the end of the day. Here's what you need to know about Moses. This is going to come back up in a second. Moses was an Israelite, a Hebrew. He was a leader of the Israelites and Hebrews, but he was raised in the royal Egyptian household and educated in the royal Egyptian household. And all of that's going to be important in just a moment. So Moses wrote it. When did he write it? Again, this can be tricky to pin down, but there are strong lines of evidence that it was written in the second millennium before Christ, somewhere between the 1400s and the 1200s before Jesus Christ. Long time ago. All right. Who did he write it to? The answer I'm going to give you is the Exodus Israelites. His original audience to whom he was writing this book were the descendants of Abraham, who had spent hundreds of years enslaved in Egypt and had recently been set free and were now on their way to make their own nation a little bit farther east near Mesopotamia. Those are the Exodus Israelites. They were enslaved in Egypt. Now they're on their own way to their own land to make their own nation. Moses wrote this book for them in the second millennium. All right. The reason all of that is important, Moses wrote it to this specific group of people at this specific time, is because it brings us to the next thing that Genesis is. Genesis isn't just a narrative. It is what you might call an alternative story. Genesis is an alternative story. Scholars of the Old Testament, here's what I mean by that. Scholars of the Old Testament and the ancient Near East have long recognized that Genesis, especially chapter 1, has a lot of similarities to other ancient origin stories from Egypt, from Mesopotamia. And so some scholars have seen that. They've seen the similarities between those different origin stories. And what they've theorized, just a theory, is that since there are so many similarities, the author of Genesis must have just borrowed those origin stories and made up their own. That's what they did. The problem with that line of thinking is it makes sense of the similarities, but it ignores the huge differences. There are lots of huge differences between these stories and the story of Genesis. What makes more sense to explain that is that Moses didn't borrow these stories from other cultures, but instead was critiquing their stories and exposing where they were wrong and showing the Israelites there is a better story to believe. So let me tell you like an example of that. So remember, Moses is writing to ancient Israelites who just spent hundreds of years enslaved in Egypt. And even though they probably had some knowledge of the God of their ancestors, remember, they lived hundreds of years surrounded by the religious beliefs of the Egyptians. Pharaoh, in the Egyptians' eyes, he was a god. They were serving a god in Egypt. That's what they were told. They may have had a belief in their own god, but their lived experience for hundreds of years was the religious Egyptian milieu that they lived in, all of those beliefs surrounding them. And so they would have been very aware of those beliefs, very aware of those Egyptian origin stories. So Moses, when he writes down Genesis, he very specifically critiques parts of that Egyptian story. I'll give you one example, but we'll see this as we move further in the class in further months. So in Genesis 1:14, Moses said, here's what God said. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." Obviously, he's talking about like the stars and the sun and the moon. What's really interesting is that here in the Hebrew, it doesn't use the normal words for sun and moon, but instead calls them lights. In Hebrew, actually, it's more like light bearer. So what Moses is telling the Israelites here would, and the Israelites would recognize this, flew in the face of Egyptian origin story religious belief, because for Egyptians, the sun and the moon were actually gods, and human beings were created to serve them. And what Moses is saying instead is, no, 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 not for you Israelites. The sun and the moon and the stars, you see all those things up there? They're not gods. They were created by the one true God. And you weren't created to serve them. They were created to serve you. They're going to separate day and night. They're going to mark seasons for you. And so again, what Moses is doing, and there's more examples than just this. I'm just giving you one. He's looking at the Israelites, and he's saying that those stories that you've heard being enslaved in Egypt and the stories that you're going to hear from these other cultures now that you're going to go make a new nation in Mesopotamia, we have to correct those stories because they're wrong. We're going to correct the details of the other stories, and I'm going to give you a true interpretation of those things. And that's why the scholar C. John Collins in his commentary said that a good way to understand Genesis is to call it an alternative story. Moses is giving them a better story, a true story, by correcting the other stories. C. John Collins was very diplomatic in saying it. Dr. Michael Heiser is much more blunt. Here's what he says. Dr. Michael Heiser recently passed away, a giant in the field of Near Eastern studies. Here's the way he put it. The biblical creation story isn't at all about science, but about dissing other gods and the myths written about them. Fair enough. Fair enough. It's an alternative story. It's meant to expose the false stories and give you the true one. You might compare this to a motif that's very popular in the stories that we've been reading for ages. You know the motif I'm talking about. A young child is raised being told that they're a nobody and that they're a slave and that they don't matter. But then one day somebody enters the story and says, all of that was wrong. You're really a prince. You're really a princess. You're a wizard, Harry. Right? We all know these stories. And as soon as they know the truth about where they really came from, it changes their whole lives. It changes their identity. It gives them joy. It gives them meaning. It gives them purpose. Helps them to fight for something better. And that's what Moses is doing for the Israelites. You've been told for hundreds of years that you exist to do nothing but serve the God Pharaoh. That's your only purpose in life. But I'm telling you that's wrong. There's a better story. You were created by a better God for a better purpose. You need an alternative story. And that's what Genesis is meant to do. The question is, it's an alternative story, but is it a true one? Is it true? Does the things that Moses describes in this story, did they actually historically happen? That brings us to the fourth thing that Genesis is. It is history. So short answer to the question I just asked, yes. Yes. The events in Genesis did actually happen. And again, my intention here is not to bore you with all the details. You can read some of those books I put in the resources if you want to see how I reached my conclusions. But if you read through Genesis, it's obvious that Moses himself, the author, intended for his audience to interpret these events as true things. It does not smack of just myth or fable or things that are made up. He's telling history. There are genealogies. There are place names and rivers and all kinds of things. There are clues within the text and then clues outside the text in other historical sources and in science and so on and so forth that give us plenty of evidence that Genesis can be taken as an historically accurate account of our origins. But here's where I need to make a really important caveat to all of that. And this is mainly why I'm bringing this up. Even though Genesis is trying to tell us real history, it doesn't mean that it's always going to do it like we would expect history to be written in the 21st century. In the 21st century in America, with our, again, scientific revolution and enlightenment ideas, we expect history to be very literal, names, dates, facts, give it to me in order, don't play around and put stuff topically. We know what history looks like. But remember, when this was written in the second millennium before Christ, thousands of years before the scientific revolution or the Enlightenment. What you're going to find when you read through Genesis, especially chapter 1 and 2, a little bit into 3, is that even though it is a narrative, it's a story, there's also a lot of what you would call semi-poetic elements. And there's a lot of repetition, and there's a lot of structure, and there's a lot of style. And so, one scholar has called this not just a narrative, but it is exalted prose narrative. Chapters 4 through 11 are much more straightforward history. But chapters 1 through 3 that really deal with the origins of the world and humanity, even though they are true history, it's best to call them exalted prose narrative, which means that there might be some metaphor and there might be some figures of speech and there's repetition and the way they've structured it is very purposeful. And all of that's going to matter when we try to understand Genesis a little bit later. Something else you're going to find in Genesis, even though it is true history, is this big word I like to say. I like so many syllables. Phenomenological. Say that. Phenomenological. There used to be like a funny YouTube video like where it kept saying like, what does it say? Phenomenon? Somebody know what I'm talking about? Okay, I don't know what it is. Look it up later. Phenomenological language. You can see the word phenomenon in there. This is the language of appearances. The language of appearances. Genesis likes to use, as does a lot of the Old Testament, the language of appearances. For example, in Genesis, you're going to see the sky described as a canopy or a firmament. You're going to see the moon described as a light bearer, even though that we know scientifically the moon doesn't have light, it reflects light. We know that. But the moon is being described in Genesis the way that it would appear to humans. Because remember who it's being written to. Second millennium BC, ancient Israelites, recently former slaves, uneducated, illiterate. These weren't scientists. They weren't philosophers. They needed to, Moses needed to take these great, big, grand cosmic concepts and make them understandable to street-level people. And maybe that makes us nervous as 21st century scientifically minded people, but it shouldn't. We use this kind of language all the time. We use metaphors and phenomenological language all the time to say true things. You know we do. Like, for example, my wife and my son got up at Myrtle Beach to see the sun rise. The sun doesn't rise. No, the earth goes around the sun, right? And then it spins on its axis. You guys are liars. Nobody says that. Everybody knows what we mean. Nobody's lying. Or if you get pulled over after an accident and you say to the officer, man, officer, that car that hit me was flying. The officer doesn't look up in the sky. Like, they know what you're talking about. We do this even today. So just because we're going to find in Genesis phenomenological language or metaphors or figures of speech or things of that nature does not mean that it is not telling us true history. That's the way people talk. So now we have all four of our things here. I'm going to skip that quote for now. All four of our things. What is Genesis? It is scripture. It is narrative. It is an alternative story. It is history. Taking all of those things, you'll see at the very bottom of your page, we can put that all together and make kind of a summary statement about what is Genesis. Here's what I would say. Here's the fill in the blanks. Genesis was written to ancient Exodus Israelites, using language both beautiful and understandable in order to tell them the true story of their origins and correct the false stories so that they would know the true meaning of their lives. That's what Genesis is. Now notice, all of that talks about what Genesis is for the original audience. A very famous way to say this is the Bible was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. And before we can understand what it's saying to us, we have to understand what it was saying to the people it was written to. But here's what we can say now about us. Because the origin story that's told here stretches all the way back to the beginning of all of humanity, the Israelites' origin story is our origin story. So you can make this personal. Genesis is written to us using language both beautiful and understandable for us, in order to tell us the true story of our origins and correct the false stories around us so that we can know the true meaning of our lives. So now we've kind of built a foundation for what Genesis is. Just like C.S. Lewis said, before we can start interpreting it, we got to know what it is, what it was intended to do. I've tried to give you the Cliff's Notes version of that. Now that we've built that foundation, we can now actually begin diving into the book itself. And the way that we're going to do that is by first looking at the main character of the story. The main character of the story. There's a very popular phrase in our culture right now, especially among Gen Z and Gen Alpha, called main character energy. Anybody familiar with main character energy? Any public school teachers that listen to these things all the time? Okay. Main character energy, if you've never heard that before, generally is positive. It would refer to a person who sees themselves as the main character in their story, or like the main character in a video game. And so what that means is they carry themselves with confidence and self-assurance, and they're successful. On the negative side, often what that turns into is someone with main character energy is narcissistic and selfish. Here's the sobering truth. All of us, at some point in our lives, probably most of our lives, deal with main character energy. We're just tempted to do that. Even if you would say, no, I hate myself. That's still main character, and you're still obsessed with yourself. You still think that all eyes are always on you. I'm the main character in the story. We are wired, because of something we'll talk about later with the fall, to see ourselves that way, as though we are the main characters in the story. The first thing, maybe the most foundational thing that this biblical origin story is going to tell you, is that you and I are not the main characters. God is the main character. And we see that right out of the gate in Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the very first character named in this story. And then, if you want something a little more technical, remember what I said about those vayiktol verbs. The vayiktol verbs in a Hebrew narrative are the most important verbs. They're what pushes the story forward. In Genesis chapter 1, almost every single one of those verbs has God as the subject. I think one or two other times it might have like the land or something. And never mankind. God is always, almost always the subject of those verbs. God himself, this creator, is the main character of the story. And at first, we might hear that as a kind of insult. Like, I want to be the main character of the story. That kind of hurts my feelings. But in reality, we should see that as a relief. Think about these ancient Israelites. They just got freed from slavery. They were chased by Pharaoh and his army. They're walking around in the wilderness. They've got to go build a new nation in the midst of other hostile nations. And they're probably wondering, how are we going to do this? And the first thing that Moses is telling them right out of the gate is, don't worry about it. You're not the main character of the story. The plot doesn't depend on you. It depends on the creator. And that's the same thing we should glean from that. This plot that can be so confusing and so hectic and so crazy, this plot of life, it does not depend on me and you, because we are not the main characters in this story. The creator is the main character. So before we can actually talk about creation, which I told you was the topic of this series, we have to talk about the creator. You can't talk about creation until you first set that foundation, since he is the main character. So what we're going to do is just look at the first four verses and ask, what is this creator like, and what is he by his nature? Another way to say that is we're going to look at this creator's attributes. You can see that on the page in your handout. And we're going to look at his nature, his attributes and his nature. And I've actually given you the verses there in case you wanted to take notes in the margins. So let's start with the creator's attributes. What is he like? We could say 1,000 things here. Theologians over the years have written systematic theologies with dozens and dozens and dozens of descriptors of what God is like. We don't have time for that. Not only that, we're only focusing on the first four verses. So we're going to be pretty simple here. I'm going to narrow it down to two things. What is God like? What do we see in the opening verses of Genesis? Two things. The first one is, he is transcendent. God is, this creator is transcendent. What I mean by that is he is beyond and far above and far outside of creation. He's separate from it. He's not a part of it. He is wholly other than. Wholly in the sense of W-H-O-L-L-Y. Wholly other than us and creation. And so what I want to do is show you where I see that in these verses. Verses 1, 2, and 3 specifically. So let me show you that real quick. In verse 1, it begins with these words. I've already read this once. In the beginning, God. What I find interesting about that is God is just plopped down in the story with no explanation. Exactly. Our origin story begins with someone who has no origin. And that's because of this very fancy theological word called aseity. Aseity. What that means is God has self-existence. You and I don't have self-existence. All of us had a mother and father. But even beyond that, we came from God. God had nobody that he came from. He just self-exists by his nature. That's why the very famous question that people try to use as a gotcha question, well, if God made everything, who made God? The reason that doesn't work is because it just makes no logical sense. God is a being for whom there was no beginning. There was no point of existence where he was brought into existence. He just self-exists. He's a whole different category of being, so you can't really ask that question about him. And we see that right out of the gate in Genesis. He's given no origin story because he has no origin. He self-exists. Let's keep looking at verse 1. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth. In Hebrew, this is what's called a merism. M-E-R-I-S-M. I didn't put that on the screen. A merism. A merism is a literary technique where you take the two extremes of something to really talk about the totality of it. We do this all the time. I searched high and low. Well, that doesn't mean I just searched high and I just searched. It meant I searched everywhere, right? Or I'm vowing to be your husband for richer or for poorer. right? That doesn't mean I can't be your husband if we're middle class, right? It means in all circumstances, right? That's what it means. Heavens and earth mean everything. Everything in material existence God created, which if you just follow that logic, that means that God isn't part of material creation. If he created everything in material creation, then he's completely outside of it. And he didn't start with any materials. He did it from nothing. Let's go on to verse 2. So he created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In many ancient origin stories around this time in Egypt and in Mesopotamia, we're told that the gods of those cultures were actually produced from these primordial waters of chaos. And then, after those gods were produced out of the waters, creation just kind of emanated out of them. But what we're told here in Genesis is that's not what our God is like. Our God created the primordial waters, and then he himself hovers above them. He's not produced out of them. He hovers above them. He created them. So another way to say all of this is our God is not just self-existing. He is independent of creation. He didn't come out of it. He doesn't depend on it. He doesn't need it. He's independent from it, which is way different than a lot of the other origin stories that get told around this time. And then let's look at verse 3. Verse 3 is when we get into really the meat of Genesis 1. We keep seeing this phrase over and over. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. That phrase, and God said, and there was, gets repeated over and over and over. God speaks, and his words alone make things happen, and it never fails. Over and over in chapter 1, we see this phrase, and it never once fails, which again goes a long way to showing us that God is also omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He can do anything simply by speaking a word. God is transcendent, far different than us, far above us. We don't self-exist. We're not independent from creation. We're part of it. We're not all-powerful. Our words don't create things and never fail. God is transcendent and far above us. But the second thing, and maybe you've guessed it, if we're going to talk about two attributes of the Creator that we see here, is not only is God transcendent, he is immanent. Make sure you spell that correctly. There's another version of immanent that's not spelled like that. They mean two different things. This word immanent is the opposite of transcendent. If transcendent is far above and far beyond, then immanent is close. And even though he's majestic, he's approachable. He's immanent. So looking at pretty much the exact same verses, I want to show you where we see that. First four verses of Genesis chapter 1. We've already seen how God is transcendent. How is he immanent? How is he close? Let's go back to verses 1 through 2. So again, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything. But then look at what he did. He didn't just stay outside of it, way up here beyond it. Look at what he did to take this thing that he created and to begin shape it. He says the earth was without form and void, so it was empty and it needed structure. Darkness was over the face of the deep. What did God do? The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We just talked about how that shows his transcendence, but it also shows his immanence. God didn't stay way out here. He came down to it. He came down to the earth he created and he hovered over the waters through his Spirit. So one way to say that is this God is present. He's present when he's creating. He's not far away when he's creating. He's present. He's here. All right. Let's look at verse number 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. So we already saw how God's speech shows his transcendence, but it also shows his immanence. Because think about this. What kind of being speaks words? Not a mere force. The universe doesn't speak words. A primordial soup doesn't speak words. The only thing that speaks words are persons who want to be known and want to know. God speaks to his creation because God is ultimately personal. Only personal beings speak. Again, if you look at the Egyptian literature and the Mesopotamian literature, I think specifically the Egyptian literature, I found this really fascinating. There are certain versions of their creation accounts where the gods of Egypt actually created creation by sneezing or spitting or bodily functions I won't mention in church. That's legit. They didn't speak. They just spit you out. That's not personal, but God is personal. He speaks to his creation when he creates it. And then let's look at verse 4. So verse 3, we talked about how God spoke the light into existence. But verse 4 says, God saw that the light was good. That phrase that he saw it was good. There's another time where it says he saw it was very good. We'll get there later. 7 times that is said throughout Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God saw that it was good. 7 times. If you know anything about Hebrew literature, especially like Hebrew poetry, 7 is a number of perfection. That's what I meant when I said that these early chapters have style in them. They have structure. They have repetition. 7 times we're told that God saw this was good. The Hebrew scholar, the Old Testament scholar, John Walton, he makes the case, and I think he's right about this, that when it says that God saw it was good, it's not mainly talking about morally good, although that's fine. It's mainly talking about functionally good. In other words, God wanted this thing to do this, and it does it. It works. It's kind of like when you and I put together IKEA furniture, and it doesn't break, right? Or we grow a plant, and it doesn't die. It actually thrives. Or we write some code. Maybe you're a programmer, and it does what you wanted to do. There's a sense of pleasure, and the thing I wanted to happen actually works. So here's another way to say all that. God is happy. From the get-go in Genesis, God is a happy, pleased God. And this is vastly different, again, from the other origin stories around the Israelites, where often we're told that the gods of those other cultures, they emerged from chaos. And in order to make creation, they had to do battle. Very negative, very dark. But from Jump Street in Genesis, God's happy. He's happy from the get-go. And that's why if you keep reading through the Bible, you'll hear that God rejoices and God delights. And even in 1 Timothy, he is specifically called the blessed God, which just literally means he's the happy God. I don't know if you've ever thought about God like that. I think oftentimes we have this conception of God's like a grumpy grandpa who wants you to get off his lawn kind of thing. But that's not the origin story. God is very happy with us, and he's happy with his creation. Even though, we'll talk more about this later, things have kind of turned sour. God from the get-go is happy. And there's a quote that I think captures this more beautifully than I've ever heard. I heard this years ago, and I always come back to this. It's from G.K. Chesterton, very famous Catholic author. Listen to what he says about God's happiness. I love this picture. I have 3 children, so this really hits home. Children always say, "Do it again." And the grown-up person does it again until he's nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. Listen to this part. It is possible that God says every morning, "Do it again," to the sun. And every evening, "Do it again," to the moon. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. The kind of pure joy that we see in children. I wasn't going to tell this, but we were sitting around the campfire in Myrtle Beach, and my youngest, 4 years old, is obsessed with Captain America. So we watched some Captain America on my phone, and I was actually kind of into it, but he just would not stop saying things about Captain America. "Dad, you know he have a shield? Where's his helmet? Why'd he put his helmet down? Did he pick his helmet back up?" He's in awe at these things. And it just, he'll repeat and repeat and repeat. And he never gets tired of it. And that kind of like pure, innocent joy is just a glimmer, what G.K. Chesterton is trying to say, just a glimmer of the happiness of our pure, eternal, infinitely perfect Heavenly Father and Creator. And all of that now brings us to talk about God's nature. Because God isn't just happy because creation worked. His happiness goes down to the core of what he is. Here's what I mean by that. In the first 4 verses of Genesis, we get what I will call the building blocks of the Trinity. Not a full-fledged theology of the Trinity. Don't get me wrong. The ancient Israelites probably didn't put all the pieces together, and that's okay. But we do get the building blocks of this theological truth that the God we worship, the creator of the Bible, the creator of all things, what he is at his core is a trinity of persons. He's a relationship at his core. I'll show you where I see that just here in the first 3 verses. And just follow me here because I hope I'll make sense. So if you look at verses 1 through 3, we're told that God, in verse 1, created the heavens and the earth. That's Elohim. In verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the faces of the water. And then in verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. His word is active, almost like it's a personal agent. Now, I realize you might think I'm stretching that last one. Like, is God's word really being pictured there as a person? Here's why I think it is. Number 1, it's powerful. It's doing something. His word is actually doing something. But here's the other reason I know that he's personifying God's word. Moses, who wrote Genesis, later in the same book, will be even more explicit about God's word being a person. Just look at this. You don't have to understand the whole story. In Genesis 15, just 14 chapters later, same book, same author, he says that in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Think about that. The word came in a vision. How do you see a word? The word came in a vision. Sounds like a person. And then if you jump down to verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. But then listen to the follow-up in verse 5, and he brought him outside. The word of the Lord came, the word came, and then brought Abram out. The word is being talked about as though it's a person, as though it's an agent, as though it itself has some kind of power. So here's what we're seeing in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that this God, Spirit, and Word is really the building blocks of later what the New Testament will show us is Father, Spirit, and Son. God, Spirit, Word are the building blocks for Father, Spirit, and Son. And Moses recognized there was something going on here, and earlier Jews than even Jesus recognized this as well. The concept that there might be more than one person in God wasn't invented by Christians. It was already being talked about in the pre-Christian era by Jewish people. This is why this is important. This is why you have to say this. This idea that God himself has always existed as a relationship of Father, Spirit, Son, it is the foundation for why we can say that God is self-existent and independent and doesn't need creation, because God has always been in an eternal relationship of happiness and love. He's never been in need, never, ever been in need, because he's always been in a relationship of eternal happiness and love. What that means is that his act of creation is not a forced act of need. It's a free act of overflowing love. I'll say that again. In Genesis, what we have, this is so different than the other origin stories. God's creation is not a forced act of need. It's a free act of overflowing love. And isn't that what love does? By definition, isn't that what love does? It doesn't keep to itself. It gives. It can't help but give. Probably the person that most famously has talked about this was probably the most important American theologian that's ever lived back in the 1700s. His name is Jonathan Edwards. He wrote a whole book about this. And here's a quote that kind of just pushes this home. It seems evident that what moved God to create the world was his goodness, or his propensity to communicate his own happiness to something else. God has been eternally happy, and the reason he made creation is because he wanted to share that happiness with even something else. Didn't need to do it, but that's what love does. It wants to share its happiness with something else. Now, I keep telling you, I told you at the beginning as we started talking about God's attributes and God's nature, I keep telling you that we're getting glimpses of God's nature and attributes. Verses 1 through 4 aren't everything, right? And as you keep reading through the stories, you keep reading through the Old Testament, God will reveal more and more and more. But it's not until we get to Jesus Christ that you might say the shades are thrown open and we get to see the fullness of what our Creator is like in high definition. Full screen, you might say. And the best place we see that is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In those verses, St. John, who was an apostle of Jesus, he explicitly connects the person of Jesus with the Creator of Genesis chapter 1. So I want to read you these verses, not every single one of them. I've cut some of them out. And all I want you to do is listen for the parallels. You've probably seen this before, but it's worth pointing out. We can't do this and not go here. So listen to the parallels here. This is John chapter 1. In the beginning, that sounds familiar, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is a person, and the Word is God. What does this Word do? He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was what? The light of men. Remember verse 4 said, God created light. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. He, the Word, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Remember this verse. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Here's the point John is making. Jesus is the Word of Genesis 1, verse 3. Jesus is the person that the Word was. He is the active agent of creation. As verse 18 says here, he's the one who makes God known. And here's the most startling truth of all out of John 1. We're used to this. If you're a Christian, you've heard this before, but it should be no less startling. What John is saying here is now the Creator, the independent, self-existent Creator, has become part of the creation. The Word has become flesh. And the question that begs us to ask is, why would he do that? No other origin story talks about that. And the New Testament gives us the answer. The reason that the Creator became part of his creation was to make us into a new creation. We won't get there till session 4, but this good creation that God was so pleased with, we know, doesn't stay good for long. This thing called sin comes in and it breaks it. But just like God's love and happiness overflowed for the first original creation, in the same way his love and happiness now overflows to make a new one. And the way that it overflows this time is that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Word, becomes flesh. But that's not all the Word does. What the gospel says is not only did the Word become flesh, but the Word became silenced. That the Creator was actually killed by his creation. Let me rephrase that. The Creator allowed the creation to kill him so that he might rescue his creation and make them into a new creation and to take what went bad and make it good again. And when that Word named Jesus rose from the dead, he kept his human body. And what that means is for all of eternity, the transcendent Creator will bear the marks of creation for all of eternity. That's how much he loves. That's how much he overflows in love for his creation. And all of that now brings us back to where we started with this question of meaning. I told you we'd come back to that. I told you the whole goal of looking at this origin story is that we might find meaning. What does all of this have to do with meaning? Here's how I would answer that, and we'll begin to wrap up. These two ideas that we've been talking about, transcendence far above and immanence close at hand, I would argue that they are foundational for every human being to find meaning. Foundational. You can't find meaning, not real deep meaning, until you find transcendence and immanence. And if that sounds weird to you, let me reword those concepts. Transcendence and immanence kind of sound really abstract. What do I mean by that? You can't really find meaning until you find awe and relational intimacy. That's all that means. Transcendence and immanence are just fancy words for finding awe in your life and relational intimacy. Now, the relational intimacy part, I imagine most of you are probably tracking with that, right? We know that if we really want to find meaning in life, if you want to find those three things we talked about, purpose, significance, coherence, then you need deep, close relationships with other human beings. We need those things to find meaning. We could quote studies about that, but you don't need studies. We know this by experience. That's just self-testifying. We know it. The part that maybe you're not tracking with is awe. We need awe in order to have meaning in life. When I was putting this teaching together, I told Pastor Ryan the other day, I didn't really know how to end it. I had an ending. I wasn't happy with it. Last night, I got home late, and I had a notification on my phone from the Atlantic magazine. I asked my wife last Christmas to get me a subscription. I like to keep up with what's going in the culture. I don't always agree with the Atlantic magazine, but they have great articles about culture and life and all that kind of stuff. And it popped up with an article that was published yesterday. This wasn't like the algorithm recommended something from years ago because it heard me and was spying on me. It just got published yesterday. And the title of the article was Awe is Essential. Awe is Essential. And let me just read you some of what it said. And I don't have this on the screen yet. I'll put something on the screen in a second. The research that we have indicates that a sense of awe can have positive effects on individuals, including calming down our nervous system, reducing feelings of anxiety and stress, and lowering inflammation markers in the body. Unlike the dark passions, awe is a pro-social emotion. Just ask yourself if we don't need this right now. It can encourage attitudes of generosity and altruism, of selflessness, empathy, and compassion. The sense that we are part of something vast and meaningful can create bonds of affection. And listen to this sentence. This sentence was like, this is what I'm supposed to say tomorrow. This sentence came from this article. Awe provides us with a greater sense of purpose and meaning. That's what awe does. And then it ends by quoting Albert Einstein. I thought this was just a brilliant quote. Albert Einstein, who was not a Christian, said the most beautiful thing we can experience is the mysterious. You might as well say the transcendent. It is the source of all true art and science. He to whom this emotion is a stranger, who can no longer pause to wonder and stand wrapped in awe, is as good as dead. His eyes are closed. If you want to start to make sense of why the world is so crazy, it begins with many of us have lost a sense of awe because we're so distracted. We're so distracted with trivialities that we have no more sense of awe anymore. If you want to find deep meaning in life, you need relational intimacy, immanence, and you need awe. You need transcendence. And the point that I'm making, here's where I'm going with this, is there is one person in all of history where those two things have actually come together. And his name is Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, traced out how he went from an atheist to a Christian. And he said one of the major factors in persuading him to be a Christian was exactly this combination of transcendence and immanence in the person of Jesus. I want you to listen to his words. I thought this was beautiful. He says, "I was by now too experienced in literary criticism to regard the Gospels as myths, and no person was like the person the Gospels depicted." He's talking about Jesus here. Listen how he describes Jesus. "Jesus was as real, as recognizable through all that depth of time." That's immanence. He was close. He was real. He's a real human. "Yet also numinous, transcendent, lit by a light beyond the world, a God. But if a God, we're no longer polytheists, then not a God, but God. Here and here only in all time, the myth must have become fact. The word flesh, God, man. This is not a religion, nor a philosophy. It is the summing up and actuality of them all." In Jesus Christ, we get infinite creator wrapping himself in finite creation, in human flesh. In order to make sense of and find meaning in this world, especially as painful and confusing as it is right now, we need this kind of creator. Because what it says is in Jesus, we get a God who is, on one hand, far above and beyond everything that's happening in this world, so that nothing can shake his purposes or diminish his power. When we are shaken, he is not shaken because he's transcendent. And yet at the same time, we get a God who loves this world so much, who is so close to it, who loves us in our pain and brokenness, that it broke his heart so much he entered into it to walk with us and make a way through it. And we need both of those things, and we get them both in the person of Jesus. And the best news of all about this creator that John chapter 1 tells us is that this transcendent creator didn't just become immanent flesh for us to worship him. That's true. He did all of that so that verse 12 says we might receive him. Think about that. Transcendent, self-existent, independent, infinite creator. And you and I are told we can receive, we can hold him, we can have him. He can be ours. And if we do that, here's the one of the best promises you'll ever hear. If we'll receive him, he gives the right, he gives the authority to become his children. Not like the gods of Egypt and Mesopotamia. We don't become the slaves of a God in need. No. We become the children of a God of love. So in Jesus, we get a God who under the weight of his transcendent beauty and power, we have to fall to our knees prostrate. And yet in Jesus, we get a God who lifts us up and embraces us and carries us. So in this world of chaos, senseless violence, and triviality, it's only in this God that we will find real coherence, purpose, and significance. And all we have to do is receive him. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, this world is hard to make sense of sometimes. Our lives are hard to make sense of sometimes. It's hard to find meaning when everything seems meaningless or random or chaotic. But where we're going to start to find meaning is with you. And my prayer for myself, and my prayer for our church, and my prayer for the world out there is that we would begin to see we're not the main characters. And you've never asked us to carry the plot of this story. What you've asked us to do is recognize you're the main character. We're living in your story, and you haven't left us on our own. You've entered the story. You're not only the author of it, but now you've become the main character, and you've come down here in the story to rescue us and walk with us and help us. And when we are shaken, even though you're moved by it, even though you're moved to tears by it, you're not shaken. You can be both at once, and you're the only person in the universe that's like that. And now we feel more than ever, even though it's always true, now we feel maybe more than we have in a long time how much we need you. We need you, Jesus, transcendent creator, word, who has become flesh, who's become one of us and knows how to sympathize and knows how to help us. So my prayer is that all of us would either receive you for the first time or receive you again and again and again. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And everybody said, amen and amen.
Here's the first one, though. It says, I'm confused about the concepts of deep and the waters in Genesis 1:2. Is this literal water that existed prior to creation? If not, what does it mean?
Yeah, that's a good question. We may talk about that in the next class, because in the next class we'll get more into the actual creation aspect. We talk more about the creator this time. But I'll just say a couple things about that now. You heard me mention it. This idea of primordial waters at the beginning of creation was very common in ancient origin stories. So one thing that scholars say is it may be that Moses was using that motif to explicitly contrast the God of the Bible with the other gods. And so even if it's not literal that there were these primordial waters, the point is that God was over the chaos. He didn't come out of the chaos. It could just be that that is a more of a metaphor for chaos. That's one explanation. The other explanation is these are actually waters. The earth, when God first created it, was just covered by water. And what God had to do to form it and to make it was to spread the waters out and then create land. It just depends on your perspective. And we'll probably talk a little bit more about that in the next session in October. Either way you see it, the main idea is this God is nothing like the other gods. But that's kind of a short answer.
Yeah, thanks.
Yep.
This is the next one that came in. It says, in a world filled with people who are so willing to commit senseless violence and more eager to divide than unify, how do you advise us to communicate God's goodness and prosperity to others in our day-to-day lives?
Oh, yeah. I mean, isn't that always the question? This is going to sound simple, and I just... simple doesn't mean wrong, though. I think the answer is just always Jesus. That's how I ended this teaching today. There are a lot of feelings going on right now, specifically in this moment in our culture. There's a lot of hurt and anger and confusion. And the answer always, always is Jesus Christ. That's all I got. The answer is always going to be Jesus, always has been Jesus, and that's what we're always going to do our best to lift up the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was murdered on our behalf, and that's why Scripture says, Pastor Ryan I think is going to probably mention it in his sermon on Sunday in the specific passage in Hebrews that we're in our Hebrew series, that he is able to sympathize with us like nobody else because he's actually been through what we've been through in a way that we can't even fathom. And so we should always just be pointing people to Jesus. That's really all I got there. Not doing revenge, not trying to argue and become combative. The way of Jesus is always the way of sacrifice. It's always the way of sacrifice. So, yeah.
Yeah, nothing to add there.
Yep.
All right, this says, would you say there are more references in the Bible that describe the earth as round or flat? So some examples would be terms like the firmament, which is like a dome, or the ends of the earth from east to west. And the person who texted this in said, P.S., I'm not a flat earther.
So. It's okay if you are. You are well. You have a seat at the table, a very flat seat at the table. So I honestly don't know if there are more references off the top of my head to the earth being flat around, but I'll say this, even if so, and there are some verses that if you were to just read them in their plainest sense, it does sound like, oh, it's describing the earth as flat. That just goes back to phenomenological language. Genesis was not originally intended, its main purpose, was not to try to communicate scientifically accurate facts about the world. This was written way before. We are obsessed with scientifically accurate information in our culture. They were not. This book was written to try to describe the Israelites' origin and their meaning in life to a pre-scientific people who were illiterate and uneducated, and so it used the language of appearances. When you looked out over the earth, it looked flat. It used the language that would make sense to them. There was a quote that I skipped over from John Calvin, who has this great quote about the Holy Spirit did not intend to teach astronomy, but what he intended to do was to use the words of Moses to speak to a humble people in a way that was intelligible for them, because God is more concerned about humans than he is about about science and us knowing all the things about the universe. Does that mean that they don't matter? Of course not. The scientific revolution, historians will tell you, the scientific revolution probably wouldn't have happened without the Christian foundational beliefs that came from Genesis chapter 1. This idea that there is a God who's made a universe that's ordered and has laws and has structure, and we are called upon to cultivate it and investigate it and love it and discover it. All of those truths from Genesis 1 are what created the scientific revolution. Genesis 1 is an anti-scientific. It's just not about science. It's about God and his purpose for his people. So that's how I'd answer that.
Great. We got a few more coming in, so that's
great.
Good.
Great.
This one's kind of multi-part, but I'll just read the whole thing to you. It says, how do we know the facts of Genesis are true historical facts? How do we know God told Moses these things? Do we assume Moses and company gathered the info from records at the time by the motivation of God, and then with God's guidance compiled the knowledge, adding phenomenological language?
Did I say that great. Right? Yeah, that's right.
I wanted to say it. It's
not even in there.
Or was it a revelation? It was kind of the question. So how do we know it was true? And I'd be curious to hear your take on that.
My short answer is both. So the question kind of came down to, did Moses use like normal means to figure out this stuff, or was it revelation? My answer would be both. Remember, Moses was educated in the royal household of Egypt, like probably the best education you could have gotten at that time, that would have been full of sources and scrolls and things of that nature. And so it's not hard to imagine that he had like resources, that he had learned a lot of things, that he could compile those things. There's a very famous British he's dead now, a very famous British Egyptologist and Bible scholar by the name of Kenneth Kitchen. And he kind of makes the point, you know, people will push back and say, how could these, if we really believe that this book of Genesis came from these uneducated Israelites, how is that even possible? And his answer is, you have somebody in Moses that's like tailor-made to do that, educated in the royal household of Egypt. That makes the most sense of what we actually have. So it's not hard to believe that he actually had sources. He compiled them. He researched. That's not a problem. The book of Luke, when you go to the New Testament, Luke tells us at the beginning, the way that I have this story is not only did I know eyewitnesses, I went and did research. There's nothing wrong with that. So human means. At the same time, there would have been no way for Moses to do research about like primeval history before humans were made, right? There would have been no documents about that. And so, yeah, we do believe as Christians and the Jews who aren't Christians, who had the Old Testament before Christ came, they believed as well. Moses got some of his information by revelation. We're told he went up on Mount Sinai. God spoke to him face to face as though he speaks to a friend. And so, yeah, we do believe that God revealed some of these things to Moses by supernatural revelation. And other things were more natural. That'd be the way that I would answer that, both.
Yeah, this one's pretty closely tied to that. It says, okay. I've heard that Moses' books were dictated before they were written down. Have you heard this, and do you have an opinion? And if so, would that have any impact on your interpretation?
I'm assuming what that question is meaning is that there was a long oral history before they wrote it down, and so that maybe, I think where they're leading, and there are some scholars who say this, I think what the question is saying is that Moses didn't really write it down, but he was the one originally to tell it, and then it got passed from one ear to another over thousands of years, and finally later, probably after the exile in Babylon, somebody finally wrote it down. That is a theory. There are some scholars that say that. The only thing I would say, and I could pull out evidence here, is that there are really good lines of evidence that come together to show that there's lots of evidence that this was written in the second millennium BC, which would line up with the time that Israel was in Egypt and that Moses lived. And I would say that evidence in my mind is better than the evidence that this was written way later after an oral tradition. And if you're interested, I could give you some of that evidence, or you can read about it in those books I told you. But yeah, I don't take that line of thought, but that is one line of thought.
Yeah, I think it's kind of highlights, like you talked about, it's an ancient document.
Exactly, right. And that's a good point, Dave. We have to be, anytime you read a historian of the ancient world who says things really, really certainly, you should at least be a little skeptical. This is the way it happened. There's no way it didn't happen this way. Well, we just don't have that kind of history. Is a funny business, especially ancient history, because so much of it is just missing. And we have pieces of it, and we're trying to put puzzles together. Thankfully, the Bible actually has a lot of the puzzles actually here, which is beautiful compared to a lot of other ancient documents. Yep.
Yeah. This one is about, you said God is happy. Could you compare that with Romans 1:18 versus like the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth? You might be getting into session 4 perhaps.
I think that's a great question. So to say that God is by his nature happy, Certainly shouldn't be taken as he has no other emotions. God is the author of emotions. Oftentimes we try to think of God as emotionless, but his emotions are perfect. Our emotions get, we don't like to think of God as emotional because human emotions often get out of control. But God has perfect emotions that are always in control. Ours aren't. So he's more than happy, but happiness, I would say, is at the core of his being. And his happiness and his wrath actually go together. Another way to say that is really another side of the happiness coin is his love. His love and his wrath go together, right? You know this as parent. If you're a parent, you know this. Or if you're in love with somebody, you know this. The more you love someone, the greater your anger are when they're harmed or when they're harming themselves. You can't have one without the other. And so it's not a contradiction to say the God who is supremely happy is also supremely angry at the effects of sin and brokenness in this world. And those two things come together in the person of Jesus hanging on the cross. He loves us so much, but he hates sin so much that he was willing to send his son, and his son was willing to die in our place to fix that problem. Yeah.
It says, isn't a main reason, regardless of Moses writing it or it being handed down orally, isn't a main reason to believe Genesis because Jesus affirmed it and also that God would want the truth about him to be known?
Yeah, that's a great point. And that's one of those things where I said in the lesson, like, I could give you all the evidence for why I believe this, but I don't want to bog you down. One major reason to believe that Moses was in some sense the author of Genesis, I'll come back to that in a second, is that Jesus himself, in places in Matthew and other of the Gospels, he talked as if Moses wrote those books or Moses was the author. He called them, "Didn't Moses say to you?" Those kinds of things. And so because Jesus, we believe, is the Son of God and told no lies, then that's a good reason as Christians to believe that. I guess I didn't start there because I'm trying to approach this as though if I were talking to a skeptic, where would I start? But that's certainly one of the lines I would eventually get to. When I say that Moses was the author in some sense, we can say that Moses was the author while also saying that it's possible that other people helped him or other people edited it or other people helped him compile resources. That doesn't mean he wasn't the author. So I still think we can affirm all those things and still say that Jesus was telling the truth when he said that Moses wrote these things. But that's a great point. Jesus did affirm Moses' authorship. And as Christians who believe in the divinity of Jesus and he's proved it through his resurrection, that really should be kind of the nail in the coffin. Yeah.
And I would even say I've heard that as an apologetic. Mm-hmm. If you're talking to someone and they're really caught up in Genesis, to point them to Jesus.
Yep.
And have them start their investigation.
That's
there,
great. Yep.
Which that can sometimes, you know, get them right to the core of the issue, and then you can go back to Genesis.
Great point, Dave. That's I would tell people if you are hung up on like, I don't know if I can believe that about Genesis and the flood and the ark and I don't know about all that, don't start there. If you're skeptical about all that stuff, start with Jesus Christ and especially his death and his resurrection. Start there, work your way backwards. Yeah.
Here's a good one for follow-up study. If I wanted to start learning more about this topic of creation, which book would you recommend reading first?
That's a great question. So on the back of the handout, I have a number of books that I'm using in preparation for this class. Some of them are much more technical commentaries. You're welcome to those. The one, though, I'd recommend is the first one, and that's the reason it is first. 7 Days That Divide the World by John Lennox. It's relatively short. John Lennox is an Oxford mathematician. You can look him up on YouTube. So eloquent, so kind, so smart. What that book does so well is John Lennox basically pulls together so many other resources that he's read, compiles them, and kind of gives you the footnotes of it. And he's very fair, and he's very broad-viewed. He doesn't make certain statements where he's uncertain. He leaves the door open for other interpretations, but he does a great job of just kind of putting the information out there in a very readable way. So if you want a book to start with, that's where I would start. And if you don't want to read, then there are actually, down here under the video and audio, there is a video, John Lennox, 7 Days That Divide the World, where he's talking in an interview about his book. So if you don't want to read it, listen to the interview. Start there. Well, folks, that is now the end of Renew Origin Story Session 1. Two things. I hope to see you here on Sunday, and I hope to see you here again on October the 15th at 7 p.m. Drive safe out there. Have a good night, and thank you.